in the past, you could pretty much define what people thought about sexuality based on what denomination they're a part of. I think that's going to be increasingly less the case.
The Profile. You're listening to Premier Christian Radio.
Hello and welcome to The Profile here on Premier Christian Radio. I'm Emma Fowle. The Profile is the show where we sit down with a well-known Christian to hear more about their life, faith and ministry. It's brought to you in association with the UK's leading Christian magazine, Premier Christianity. The monthly title features more interviews just like this one, as well as all of the latest news, reviews, columnists and more. Plus, there's great new digital content uploaded daily to our website. To get full access wherever you are in the world, head over to premierchristianity.com/subscribe for all the information. Today on The Profile, I'm speaking to Rachel Gardner. Rachel is a director at Christian youth work charity Youthscape. She is president of the Girls Brigade and she's the youth innovation lead for the parish in Blackburn, where her and her husband have just planted a youth resourcing church. We'll be chatting about her life and ministry, as well as the book that she's just written, The Sex Thing: Reimagining Conversations with Young People About Sex. Just to start off with, Rachel, could you just give a little bit of background for those people who might not have picked up your new book yet? What inspired you to write it and what were you kind of aiming for with this?
I was inspired two things, really. One was a conversation with a church leader who picked up the phone and said to me, helping young adults and young people form a Christian sexual ethic feels like the most daunting and difficult thing for us as church leaders. Could you help? And the second thing was a 17-year-old who I disciple, a Christian girl, rang me up and asked me, what did I think Jesus thinks about phone sex? And I was so impressed, but also taken aback by her wisdom and courage and just her, in the best possible way, shamelessness. She just was like, this is what all my mates are doing without even thinking about it. But I'm a Christian, so I want to know what Jesus says. And I really felt, oh my goodness, how many adults in church are asking theological questions about things like phone sex? So those two things combined, plus, I mean, 20 years as a youth worker and regularly having conversations about all sorts of things, I think brought me to the tipping point of thinking, I need to write. But I've resisted writing this book for a long time because I think it isn't a definitive book on this topic by any stretch of the imagination. It's simply a contribution. And so I resisted because I didn't want to be the one that says this is what we should all say. So I resisted for a long time, but eventually those two stories combined at the same point that made me think, I'm gonna write something.
So you say you haven't written about this before, but you have written lots of books aimed at teens, and someone described you once as the God sex lady. You know, like most people that work in youth work, they've heard of Rachel Gardner, they will associate you with Romance Academy, with the BBC program that you did many years ago. So lots of people will be like, oh, but Rachel talks and writes about this stuff all of the time. So yeah. What in your mind is different about the approach of this book, The Sex Thing, with the other stuff that you've done in the past?
I think, thank you for acknowledging that. I think for me, I never wanted to be the person that talked about sex as this separate thing over there. I think the reason I've always loved wading into conversations with young people about the hot topics is because I'm really passionate that Jesus, in my own life, I just every day I just know the redeeming grace and patience and kindness and restoration of being in a relationship with Jesus. So I'm really passionate about that, and I think because for young people, often where that point becomes grounded in their reality is to do with conversations about relationships, sex, sexuality, sexual desire, regrets, shame, fears, concerns. That seems to be, for many adolescents, the touchstone where the faith they've grown up hearing about suddenly gets legs or not. You know, it suddenly takes traction. So I think I've always felt, no, my big thing is Jesus. And because my big thing is Jesus, Of course I talk about sex and masturbation and eating disorders and exam results and stress and mental health. And you know, of course I talk about all those things because I'm talking about Jesus. And so I think I slightly resisted ending up writing a book about sex, because as you say, other people do, they know that I've got a big mouth and I don't care, so I have a little chat about stuff. And I think also I'm conscious, like 20 years ago when lots of people listening, reading this might be the same, where we started out in youth ministry, conversations around sex were very, very different. They were just as complicated actually, but they were very different. But I think conversations now about sex carry a different kind of weight and concern. And I think I was just thinking, am I the right person to wade into that space? Because I sort of shaped my thoughts and my theology and my ideas, you know, at a time when the big concern in the UK was unplanned teenage pregnancies, you know, multiple abortions, sexually transmitted infections. And as a church, we weren't very good at chatting about that then, and we still aren't that great now. But now we've got gender politics and sexuality, you know, and all of those conversations that feel quite challenging and potentially quite risky. But when you peel back the cover, it's still a precious young person made in God's image that just needs to have some safe adults to bounce some ideas off and feel safe to explore their wonderful, unique self and their calling to follow Jesus. So, yeah.
I think one of the things that really struck me in the book was when you talked about understanding who we are in Christ and what it means to live a transformed life and to be holy, and that this idea of holiness that we've sometimes sort of held up within the church, and I don't think this just applies to young people, I think it applies to all of us, is that somehow we equate sexuality with holiness as if that is it, and as long as you manage not to have sex then you're okay, and equally once you transgress and like, oops, so, you know, you've ruined it, you are no longer holy. And you suggest within the book that sometimes the church has held a too narrow a view of what that means. Is that right? Am I understanding?
Well, I think so, because I think the picture in scripture of holiness is incredibly powerful. It's awe-inspiring and it's really rich and deep. And for Paul particularly, building on, you know, the holiness narrative throughout scripture, Paul is audacious enough to say that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus takes up residence in our lives by his Holy Spirit, we are holy. Like, you know, our bodies become these places where God dwells. And so for Paul, it doesn't begin with this kind of behavioral holiness, which is do the right thing, then you'll be holy. It's for Paul, holiness is the fruit of obedience. So for Paul, it's like a tree trunk. The tree trunk is obedience. And the branches, the fruit is holiness. And yet so often what I think sometimes we've heard in the church, and we've sometimes not realized that this is the message we're giving. We've kind of said, well, the tree trunk is do the right stuff and be seen to be doing the right stuff. And don't do the wrong stuff, because when you do the wrong stuff, then it's all falls apart and it all goes wrong and it's all messy and it's all horrible. And we say that because we know in our own lives that sin does wreak havoc. Like, I know that, you know, lusting after people that I'm not free to lust after, pursuing sexual intimacy with people I'm not too free, that will cause havoc in my life, my relationship, my husband, you know, my children. So we understand the danger of just being let loose to what we want. But because of that, I think we limit then holiness and grace, these great theologies, we limit it to our own experience of how we would deal with our own mess. And we say, well, we can't deal with our own mess, so God can't deal with it, so we've just got to keep it all locked down. And the wonderful message of scripture for us of all ages is Paul's picture of progressive sanctification, which is when we follow Christ and we say, Jesus, I'm going to follow you, and I'm no longer my own, I'm being bought at a price, and our faith is as tiny as a mustard seed, what happens is we are a new creation. We're not a better version. We're a new creation. And then we begin this wonderful journey of progressive sanctification, which is the more I discover that I belong to God and the more I realize the difference of being loved makes in my life, the more confidence I have, the more trust there is in allowing God to be at work in my life, over time, bit by bit, I begin to look more like Jesus. My life comes in line with who God says that I am. And so it's not, although I absolutely believe that when we say, Christ, I'm yours, we are, that there's a moment of transformation. Also, what happens next is this long, wonderful, rich, deep, real, masks off, gloves off, reality journey of saying, bit by bit, I want to look more like you. And if we dare say, I mess up once and that's it, I'm out, then what are we saying about the gospel? What are we saying about, what are we saying about this beautiful journey of holiness? You know, we're saying, no, actually, my mess is too big for God of the universe to deal with. So I understand why in our youth discipleship particularly, we've wanted to present a very cautious message to young people. We've wanted to give the rules. We've wanted them to clearly understand the boundaries. I think that's less now, actually, Emma, than probably when I was growing up. But I think rather than thinking what's the right thing to believe and do, I would like to say what's the right questions to ask? Now that we know that we are God's, we belong, what's the right question to ask? And the right question, I think, to ask, for young people to ask is, today, how do I experience the love of God in my life more? And how do I act out of that truth that I'm loved by God, I'm whole, I'm free to think for myself and to ask the Holy Spirit to guide me? And I think that's a much healthier place for adolescents anyway, let alone young people who are exploring a Christian faith identity.
Yeah, you talk in the book about this idea of helping young people to put their God goggles on, and that really resonates with me. I think not just for young people, but for all Christians, actually. The idea is for churches to help enable the growth of disciples that know how to have a relationship with God, how to talk to God, how to listen to God, to read the scripture for themselves. You know, that is what being a disciple of Jesus is all about, isn't it? Yeah. But what happens when that comes into conflict with, you know, the Bible also talks about the need to correct and to teach. Mm-hmm. So what happens when we are in a situation with a young person or even with a young adult or a fully grown adult, you know, people are getting married later in life now. I've been in the situation where I've had to discuss with peers as a married person with a single peer, how they navigate certain situations. What happens when what we think we believe the Bible says about an issue like sex before marriage is in confrontation with what a young person is like, well, I think it's all right, you know, can we still correct? Can we still teach?
Brilliant question. And I think this is where it gets really tricky, because I think we are discipling young people and young adults and ourselves growing up in a culture that makes belief a very personal, individual process. And yet scripturally, in terms of like the Hebrew mindset and probably Eastern Orthodoxy, most of the world has this view that we don't construct our beliefs independent of wisdom from others, tradition, culture, our community. So I think what really is helpful is that a young person who is growing in their faith identity and understands that that means growing in love of God and living out this freedom that comes from knowing Christ, God in Christ, that actually their ideas are going to be shaped not just by what they on their own think they read when they see in scripture, but that matters, that is really important. But how then, what happens when they bring that to the wider group? So I think in the past, I think my view of discipleship was that I would sit down with a young person, or as a young person, I'd sit down with an older Christian. I would say what I thought, and they would tell me how all the ways I was wrong, and they would correct me. Now, there's aspects of that that's really helpful. I think, actually, I say to young people in our church setting, you are always going to be safe, but you might not always feel comfortable, because the whole point is there's stuff that you don't know and there's stuff that we want to bring challenge. And there'll be times where you'll bring challenge to us and we'll feel uncomfortable, and that's okay. It's the difference between safety and comfort. So being a Christian is not about being comfortable. It's often about having your ideas challenged. But we want young people to get really hungry to know what other people around them think. And so what we do here in our church here, and which I hope is modeled in the book and I'd love to see across the church, is that we model to young people what it means to be a community who are all growing in our understanding of God, that we're curious about how this might land in another Christian's life. We're curious about why that they might have sexual attraction to someone of the same gender or the same sex, but they're choosing celibacy and singleness. Or we're curious about why this person be divorced and they might say, I'm not going to remarry again. So we're curious about that, and we're curious and we ask questions about the person that says, well, actually, I think in scripture it's actually okay to be in committed, faithful, monogamous LGBTQ plus relationships. I think it's really important that as church we help young people be curious about how has somebody got to that point and how are they dealing with that, handling scripture with that. So in the book, I a few times name where I land on some of these hot topics. I'm quite controversial when it comes to masturbation, I think. I'm very conservative when it comes to LGBTQ plus relationships. And I think I make that quite clear in the book. But my hope is that we don't, whatever our view on certain of these aspects, that we don't then just say to young people, you can only explore this along the lines that I've explored it. Because I've found it's been so helpful. I've come to those conclusions through chatting really openly with lovely gay Christian friends who are in gay relationships, who have been kind enough to tell me how they got there theologically. And they know where I've landed theologically, but I've not got to that point because I've only surrounded myself with people who might think the same as me. Mm. I got there because I've wanted to really hear what it might be like for somebody who holds a very different theological position to me, and what that means for them to sort of seek the Holy Spirit's wisdom. Now, I think, Emma, you're right. This is challenging for this age because we would like discipleship to be a little bit neater. And we would like, you know, if we're passionate about veganism because we think actually that's the only way as Christians we can live in any way with integrity in a world that's, you know, falling apart with climate. But how do we help young people get to that conclusion themselves, not just because we said, well, this could be the only solution. I would like to see us emerging into a time where we can hold, as leaders and as older Christians, we can hold our own convictions and own our own journey of wrestling with scripture, listening, being challenged, changing our minds, and model to younger generations. It's a journey. This is a, you know, we're a big family. We're not going to agree on all these things. But what I would love is that the young people I work with, they see where I land on some of the hot topics, but they also see the deep love and respect I have for Christians who might land differently. And that actually there's more that unites us than divides us. And I do feel that quite passionately. I'm quite a conservative with a small C Christian, but I'm quite liberal progressive in terms of my pastoral care because I kind of think, well, I think this is where it is, but I'm not gonna, you know, the mission is more important actually. Mission trumps this. And I might have got some of this stuff wrong. And I know as a young adult, I vowed that I wouldn't be sexually active before marriage. And I look back now and I'm glad, and I set some boundaries and I'm glad I did that. But I think I did it for all the wrong reasons. I did it because I was afraid. I did it because I thought it would make God love me more. I did it because actually I couldn't quite cope with these sexual thoughts and feelings. I did it because I didn't know if the church was a safe enough place if I did have a regret or need to talk about something. That it'd be the right place to do it. So I just locked it all down. I think people would have looked at me and said, oh, she's a good Christian, isn't she? She's really got a good handle on her and identity in Christ. I don't think I did at all, actually. Mm. So I'd like to us to see that we don't engage in that kind of discipleship. I'd much rather work with a bunch of young people that are experiencing God's grace because they're regularly like, oh man, I messed up. Oh man, you know, I'd much rather that. Not because I want them to carry pain into their lives, but I think the repression and the havoc that's wrecked by just simply telling young people the rules, I think the pain and the damage of that is just horrendous, really. Mm.
It's been quite interesting, hasn't it, the last couple of years to watch more and more people talk about the fallout from the purity culture thing from the 90s. It feels to me like one of the, you know, alongside deconstructionism and like discussions around evangelicalism in the US particularly, that more and more people that I know are saying, actually, this really hurt me. It really messed me up. It really damaged me. Yeah. I think, you know, like you, I definitely felt as a Christian teenager that I needed to present a front to my church and to my leaders. I didn't make as wise decisions as you did, but I did manage to cover it very well. And, you know, and I think that's the thing, actually, though our experiences may have been different, actually, they're very similar, aren't they? Because we both made decisions based on shame and fear rather than really being able to get to grips of who we were in Christ and what that meant for us at the time.
Yeah.
And the more I hear people, you know, I talk about how much purity culture hurt them and affected their own ability to understand the feelings and the desires that they had as teenagers and as young adults, that's obviously been really difficult for a lot of people. And what I found really interesting and very helpful in your book is when you were talking about desire, that actually there was that undertone of like scientific and neurological information that I've seen in quite a few teen, but I just read another book. It's a secular book called The Teenage Brain. Along similar lines, I found them very helpful because it's been incredibly helpful in my own conversations with my own kids to be able to say, this is why you feel like this.
Yes.
And, you know, when we understand that actually this is just part of who we are and how we're created, it makes it a lot easier, I think, to then make wise decisions about how we handle that and respond to it. Like you said in the book, we may have desires and those desires are not bad. They're made by God.
Yes.
But we don't have to feel like we can't control how we respond to them. We can make choices around that.
Absolutely.
And I think that's really, really powerful and really helpful for young people, and something I would definitely like to see the church sort of manage to have more conversations around.
Yes, absolutely. I think that stuff is important, and I'm not an expert on that at all, but I think 20 years as a youth worker, you become pragmatically really sharp on this stuff, because you realise you're working with, you know, every human being is on a journey, but particularly adolescents, that it's life in flux. You know, it's extraordinarily, I mean, it's fabulous. I think adolescence is absolutely fabulous. And my great tragedy of less young people in church is I just think church communities miss out if you don't have the adolescent brain in your church. You know, there's something extraordinary about how we think and feel and respond that seems to be quite unique to adolescents in early 20s. And I think we have a tendency and a fear, because we also see the recklessness and the potential for harm that you carry into the rest of your life. But there's something so extraordinarily fabulous about the journey of sexual maturation that happens during adolescence that God made. Like he made us to develop sexually. That's an example of one of my let's ask the right questions. And I think I understand why as a church, particularly evangelical, you know, that's a word that probably, like lots of us, I have an interesting relationship with, because I'm really passionate about being evangelical about Jesus. I am ragingly evangelical about Jesus, but I appreciate there's lots of the baggage that's come with that I've had to unpack and deconstruct in my life. But I think one of the things is I would fight against is really the blandness in an inherited faith that says, don't have any images on the wall in case it potentially is idolatry. Don't talk about sex in case it makes people want to do it. Let's not be too positive about bodies. Let's not be too positive about sexual desire. Let's only talk about stuff in the context of marriage, because then all this disgusting stuff becomes slightly safe. And we've seen the knockout on of that, which is of young Christians who repress and shut down their sexual desires, get married, and then struggle to have healthy, loving, free sexual relationships, into relationships with their spouse. And I think desire is one of those. I think sin is what we need to be delivered from, not desire. We don't need to be delivered from desire. And I think for many of us in our adolescence, we know, whatever the direction of our sexual desires, we know that the way we experienced our desires was complicated. You know, we were passionately lusting after or in love with somebody one minute and then somebody else the next minute. We felt overwhelming desire for friends of different genders and different sex. I remember I did. I was passionately in love with a girl in my school, and these were all hugely complex and complicated. And I realized even mentioning that was potentially opening up a whole difficult line of conversation. But the reason I raise it is because desire is complicated. And what happens in culture for young people at the moment, one of the big messages they receive through, you know, Netflix series like Sex Education and music is your desires are what define you. So whatever your desires are, you have to, you owe it to yourself to act on them. And that is subtly positive, isn't it? But it's profoundly confusing because the nature of desire is that it's complex and it's wild and it's abandoned. And so actually young people, I think, are best served by a church that really understands that our desires are deep and powerful and fiery and ultimately are what draw us out of ourselves to desire the one that made us. And that is an extraordinarily awesome direction of travel for our wild, abandoned desires. And that actually God is the one that then helps us understand how we channel desires in a way that bring us freedom and wholeness and a wisdom to say, I might desire something, I might desire this line of, yeah, I might want be craving this or craving that, but my desire for God, I'm going to put that first and the rest will come in line. And so I share the story of Luke in the book, who had a really interesting, he became a Christian as a teenage boy, and the guy that mentored him chose not to make the starting point, what does the Bible say or not say on LGBTQ plus desire? He made the starting point, Luke, your desires is good. And as you grow in your desire for God, and as God becomes more and more center in your life, let's together wrestle what that means. What does scripture say about where to direct those sexual desires? And that became really life-bringing and whole for Luke. You know, he didn't have this moment where he had to either be himself or be God's. You know, the journey actually was long and strong and good and rich. And this lovely Christian mentor, who I think Luke would say held very, you know, deeply conservative views around LGBTQ plus desire, for Luke, it enabled him to discover what it meant for him to be fully himself and fully God's. And for Luke, that has meant choosing a life of singleness and celibacy. And for others, it doesn't. But for Luke, it does. And I think that inspired me, Emma, to think, wow, that's a beautiful path of helping a young person not shut themselves down and lock themselves away and try and be who they're not, but to say, okay, this is me. And God, you are here. Help me desire you the most and then bring the rest in line. I found that really powerful.
So much is shallow these days. Pictures, but not words. Texts that seem impersonal. Tweets rather than conversation. It can leave us all feeling rather empty. At Premier Christianity, we go deeper to bring you a thought-provoking and credible mix of theological articles, biblical interpretation, interviews, debates, and trends. Premier Christianity, online, in print, in depth. Subscribe today at premierchristianity.com.
When I read the book, the book is split into sort of sections, and each chapter finishes with a set of questions, doesn't it, that are aimed at helping us reflect on how our thoughts and feelings on that particular topic, and then how that works in maybe our church community or our youth group. And like I said before, although this book is aimed at youth workers and people that work with young people, I think it's very applicable to anyone that has an interest in how the church functions as a family that includes all ages, and you know, and within society, as many of us are single into our 20s and 30s, you know, these are not issues that go away when you turn 21, are they? That this is whole life discipleship. And what I found really enabling about it was that it, in doing that, in asking us to ask those questions, and in not providing all of the answers within the book, it does for me, it relieved the pressure a little bit.
Oh, good.
In as much as, like you say, you know, I can feel a little bit more confident in helping someone else journey with God to a place where the Holy Spirit is speaking to them about their life. Maybe, I don't know, a little bit more comfortably than I can sort of, you know, articulately express my view on every area of this incredibly complicated and like you said, vastly changing sexual landscape that our young people are growing up in. But I do appreciate that for some people, that what they will want is, Rachel, please just tell me what I should tell a young person in this situation or an adult in my church, you know. How, where do we go as Christians if we are like, this is an area I feel deeply uncomfortable with?
Yes. Yeah.
You know, and I'm really lacking knowledge.
Yeah. And I think there absolutely is the right space for telling a young follower of Jesus what it is you believe scripture says. And it's our responsibility too to say, we believe this is the way of truth, walk in it. I think the question I'd want to ask is, how can I do that in a way that helps this young person loving Jesus more? Because, and I'd want to ask myself, am I wanting to say something right now? Because I've got a behavior holiness thing going on in my head. If only they stopped snogging random strangers, it would just make my life as a youth worker a bit better. You know, what is my motivation for yeah. that? And I think also asking ourselves, how will we respond if they disagree? And are we still leaving the relationship open for them to be able to do that and still access us as a loving, wise guide? Because I think sometimes what happens is because we're so fear, and I know it in my own life, because it, the young people that I work with, even though they're growing up in the north of England where there is great heritage of Christianity, many of them are going part of Church of England schools, when we start discipling them, it's like it's from scratch, you know, and they have some vague notions of probably shouldn't steal, you know, all the kind of the basic stuff, should be a good person being a Christian, but actually haven't had really modeled to them, well, what might it look like to use your money differently and think differently about your career and all that kind of stuff. So we are starting from scratch. And so my question always is, Jesus, what are you currently doing in their life that I can get on board with? And what are some of the things that I'm just going to kind of, we're going to put those to one side for now and address them slightly later. But I think a big rule of thumb is, don't ever say anything that you've got to unsay later, and actually create the culture where difference, being challenged, getting feedback, reading the scripture, being challenged by it is modeled all the time, all the time. And stuff is mentioned all the time from platforms in one-to-one. Young people are hearing us saying, you know, I really struggle with bitterness. And when I read the Bible and Jesus says to forgive, I find that hard. I'm really finding that hard, but I really want to be more like Jesus. Because if the only time young people see the church wrestling with stuff is around stuff about sex, then we're making sex to be a bigger deal than it is. I'd love young people to see the church wrestling with greed and bitterness and resentment and the way that we just hate it when the church down the road gets better stuff than us. That's corrosive to our Christian life. And sexual mess and misdirected sexual desires are corrosive to our Christian life, because sin is corrosive, not because sex is more corrosive than anything else. Probably my plea in the book is, we've got to get better at talking, and we've got to get better at owning our own conviction and wrestling and naming it. But also as church leaders, we are discipling a generation, and we might have churches increasingly packed full of people who don't see eye to eye with us on some of this stuff. And in the past, you could pretty much define what people thought about baptism, evolution, remarriage, sexuality, based on what denomination they're a part of. I think that's going to be increasingly less the case. And I think we're seeing a generation emerging who are growing up in a world where what they see is, if you don't agree with somebody wholeheartedly, you have to get them out of your life. And I think actually the witness of the church is not going to be, yeah, you're right, this tribe, we all think the same thing about, and we don't like the Christians that don't agree with us. What my challenge to myself is, what witness is that? But what about a church that says, we look each other in the eyes and we together declare that Jesus is the hope for the world, and that each one of us, our journey is to be more like Jesus. But in this Christian community, we're not going to see eye to eye on some of the tough stuff. There might be some people in this community that are, you know, major eco warriors, and others that don't recycle. There are going to be people in this community that feel passionately one way or the other about that child baptism. There are going to be people in this community that feel very differently around things to do with gender identity and sexuality. And we're going to have good, honest conversation about this stuff. And you're going to know where the church leadership, where we are wrestling with this. And you're going to know what I as the leader might think about this stuff. But our goal together is to grow in Christ-likeness and to be challenged and to challenge and to not have any part of this that's out of Christ's domain. If young people join communities like that, where it's not kind of lowest common denominator, where it's genuine wrestling, now that's a witness, isn't it? That says to the world, whoa, love of Jesus transcends everything. Like, your identity as belonging to Christ genuinely trumps everything else, because what unites all of you is that you belong to Jesus. Because look at all the things that you're still wrestling over with love.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think that is a cultural aspect of church life going forward, that we either stick our head in the sand, don't we, and ignore and say, no, we're not going to accept that that's real. Or we face up to the fact that, you know, even this year, we've seen two major denominations in the UK approve same-sex blessings, change doctrine around really huge things that is going to have a knock-on effect the church, for everybody, but specifically for young people. And I think the danger is for young people, as I think you touched on in the book, they're growing up in a world where the sex and relationships education they receive in school is incredibly different to, but on the most part, what they would receive in a church, if they receive anything in a church. Yeah. What they see in wider culture is incredibly different. And as we've said, sometimes that is perceived as being inclusive and therefore by default positive.
Yeah.
But as you've also said, actually, when we look at the wider world, there are those tribes there, and although the inclusivity may be seen as positive, it is increasingly, you must agree at all costs or you will not, you know, that there is no sort of middle ground of listening or having relationships with people who do not wholeheartedly endorse your own lifestyle choices. Yeah. But within a church structure that has historically said, we must know what the Bible believes and we must all agree on it, that's incredibly difficult, isn't it? There'll be a lot of people who'll say disagreeing is somehow watering down the Bible. Yeah. How do we deal with that tension?
Yes, and I guess it's not the first time in church history where we've really been faced with something that feels so defining. And I think what I find so helpful is looking at how the church handled it before. And N.T. Wright, who's very popular on Christian Radio, he made a brilliant point about, so when Paul talks about, is it what goes into you or comes out of you that defiles you? And we and food to idols, I know that's a big issue with some denominations. That still is a concern about eating, you know, meat in Tesco that's halal. But I think we would say, well, it's not what goes into you that makes you holy or not. You know, it's actually what comes out of your heart. So, but for Paul, N.T. Wright makes the point that for Paul, it was the big defining thing for the early church. Mm-hmm. They were splitting over this. And so one of the ways that Paul handles this as a way of saying, this is how we move forward. He talks about your conscience and the weaker brother. And so he says, if for any of you, you know, sitting with a Christian, a fellow brother who is eating meat offered to idols, when you yourself have come out of that bondage where even the smell of the blood takes you back to that deeply, horrendously demonic thing where you were being used and abused in a temple and Christ has redeemed you from that. Now, the person sat next to you in this new Christian community might not have had that experience. They might have been in a different part of the empire. That's not where they come from. But because that's your experience, then they're not going to, don't eat meat. If the brother or sister sat next to you is like that, for me, that's a defining thing. Then don't you engage. And I think that's so interesting because Paul makes it very clear what he thinks. He says, it's not what goes into you that defiles you, what comes out. But he says, but listen, look at who we are. Christ is saving some of us from that place where that's enough to trigger them back to some hell, you know, to hell. That, of course they're saved. Of course they're free. Of course eating that is not going to undo their salvation. But if that's what's going on and it's hurting them, then you guys pay attention to that. Now, what would Paul say to us? I on one level, I don't know. But I wonder if what he might say to us is, if you're in a community where people that are coming to Jesus are wrestling so profoundly with deep gender dysphoria or deep conflict around sexual desire, deep pain, if that's not your journey, if you're heterosexual, cisgendered, never had to ask questions about this, but the person in church sat next to you is asking the deepest questions about that and really doesn't know if they can be God's and ask these questions, then I wonder if Paul would say to us, you've got your conviction, you know where I stand on this, but what does it mean for you in this community, in this church, to really love and to really understand and to really get under the skin and to really wrestle with them? Now, there's no easy conclusion, because what we want to do is then say, well, we could do that if at some point there was some guarantee, if we're a conservative church, that loving would mean they came to the point of agreeing with us theologically. But I don't think Paul ever makes that guarantee. He doesn't say the weaker brother thing, because then one day actually all of you will be agreed on this. He just says, you're a new community. You're a new, this is a colony of heaven on earth. This is a colony that radiates light. What does that need to look like right now? My husband is ordained priest. You know, we're part of a denomination that currently says we don't need to be marrying same-sex couples. And for us, that actually gives us a freedom and a space that we find quite helpful. And if couples come to our church who want to have their same-sex marriage blessed or performed, we will love them and say, there are other churches locally that will do that, other denominations, and we're not going to prevent that from happening for you. If that's where this is going for you, great, you know, but that won't be us here. So we understand there are kind of limits within what we as a church before God would be feel free to do. But we never want to be a church that then says, therefore, we don't want to take seriously the genuine journey of growth. And, you know, what will it look like for us that the LGBTQ plus Christian friends, or friends that are wrestling with severe porn addictions, that we're going to take that on board as a community? That'll become our joy and challenge together. And if this amazing person is willing to bring that into this community and to be loved, knowing where, you know, sounds like a pipe dream, and I'm not leading a denomination, so how do you kind of enshrine that? I don't know. Maybe that's one of the beauties of being part of small local community church, where we're about being a colony of heaven here. So I think there are some myths we need to bust. I think one of the myths we need to bust is that a church is only safe for people if we don't hold to a historic sexual ethic. I don't think that's true at all. I think we can be damaging and safe to people regardless of our sexual ethic. I think we can be progressive and liberal or conservative and hurt people. But I think if we do hold to a conservative historic view, I think it's on us to ask really deep and profound questions and to listen and to open up our hearts and to genuinely journey with friends who are going to bring a different story to us. Is this helpful, Emma?
It is really helpful. And I think the point you made, even sort of mentioning porn and things like that, it just reiterates that there are some things like sexuality that we hold up almost as the worst sins, when there are lots of hidden sexual sins. Hidden sins, full stop, but hidden sexual sins that apply equally to heterosexual men and women that we do not see in the same way, and so therefore remain hidden and almost acts more accepted sometimes. And that's I think, you know, certainly going back to young people, we know that young people are incredibly hot on hypocrisy. They like integrity, and I think when we become a church that are prepared to talk about some things and not others, kids pick up on that, don't they? They want to see the adults in their life talking and discussing issues with integrity, even if, like you say, they don't always agree, or even if we don't have those as individuals, those views fully formed ourselves.
Yes.
You told a story in the book about a young man called Andre who came to church for the first time and heard an older man giving testimony about living a life of sexual abstinence. And I was just blown away by that. Not only because I think, you know, maybe for most of us who think about evangelism would just be horrified that we'd invited a young person to church. And the first time that he'd come, he had to listen to someone talking about sex. And not only that, but it completely changed his life. And not only that, because I was immediately struck. I was like, I don't think I've ever heard an adult talk about sex on a main platform in church. And that, for me, really sort of prompted questions in my own head about, you know, what kind of culture are we creating in church when so much of this, you know, as Christians, we don't want to talk about this stuff. It's really hard.
Yes.
But it is imperative, actually, if we're going to build healthy communities, isn't it, that we're prepared to talk about sex and desire and those issues, because they are part of what makes us human.
They are, yeah, absolutely. And I think sometimes what, particularly in today's culture, what presents as sexual desire might not always be that as well. But young people are growing up in a culture where most desires are kind of channeled along the sex route. We have desires for all sorts of things, and we have desires for stability and safety and protection and freedom, and our desires are incredibly complex. So it's hard to kind of, I've got these fairy lights on the Christmas tree, and they start at the top and you have to kind of unravel them all, but they all come from the same point, but you just got to kind of like spread the lights out to be this lovely kind of cascade. And a really healthy when we experience our desires healthily, you know, our desire, we are creatures of desire because we're made in the image of a God who desires us. And so the starting point of desire is not sin. The starting point of desire is our nature, our God-given nature. But then it's working at the cascade of this, because actually the free will we have means that we can cascade, we can take this incredible energy that we have, this God-given energy, and we can direct it in all sorts of ways and then become a complete liability to ourselves and to others. And so the notion that the only desires that God ever wants to talk about are ones that are about sexual penetration, genital penetration, is just nuts. You know, that our addictive behaviors around pornography are often at root because we have unmet desires for power, for independence, for safety, for protection, for being able to express who we are. You know, often the click, the swipe, the extramarital affair, the going too far with somebody that you're not in a relationship with or not married to, they're just often the symptoms of the fact that we haven't really got a handle on what our desires are. And so a church that whose way of, a young person is now, they're approaching sexual maturation, they're suddenly interested in sex, they've got all these raging hormones of desires. The best way to respond to that is to tell them what to do. That's not gonna work. But if the message is these increasing desires that you have, you know, God made you to be creatures of desire. He loves you. And you're going to be feeling lots of desires in the next few years as your body develops, as your brain changes, as you grow up, as you become more aware of the world, as you're more stimulated by what you see around you, as that does different things in you. That's really good. That's a really good thing. But what we want to help you do is have such wisdom in how you respond to that and how you experience that. Because some of those desires, unchecked, untalked about, unregulated, actually you might end up developing patterns of behavior, thoughts, responses that actually at some point are going to lead you to stuff you're like, why am I doing that? So I think it's unpacking some of that stuff. And that only happens when a young person or an adult feels loved, feels affirmed, feels wanted, feels liked, that is perceived as a good person and a safe person, not I've got a bunch of 13-year-old boys who are dangerous by nature. So I'm like, so I think young people pick up on that as well. They pick up when our tone of voice changes. And I think a message that says this is good, you know, let's mentor you in a way that this continues to be good.
For most adults who are not trained youth workers that don't have experience in this area, the thought of having a conversation about anything to do with sex with a teenager would probably be enough to drive them running in the opposite direction as fast as possible. But, you know, I think what you're saying is that you would love to see a church community that handles this better. And if we do that, then I'm, you know, guessing that probably the best way of doing that is having more than just the paid worker on board as part of this. What would your advice be, especially sort of taking into consideration some of the fears and anxieties around safeguarding today, that how do we as a whole church community create these spaces for these conversations?
I think it is highly likely that your teenagers will not want to talk to you about this if you're a parent. I have a 10-year-old and I've already noticed that I'm lining up for young women who are now circling my daughter because I just know that she'll need that. And I think that's a really important thing. If you're a parent, you know, have a little look out. Who are the young adults around who you could invite? Not control, not coerce, but say, my child is 10, 11, and that's the age you want to be starting, actually. Who are they going to begin to have these conversations with? Don't wait until you think, they really need to talk, now I'll go and find someone for them. You've got to have somebody in their life for a little bit before they hit 13. So if you've got the luxury of that, if your children are 9, 10, 11, get people in place now. I think church leaders probably need to hear from parents of teenagers and parents of children. We'd love, you know, the power in the mention. We want to be a church where children and young people and all ages are hearing from lots of different sources. This is a church that talks about this. So whether it is interviews after the preach, you know, set on bar stools at the front where you ask questions about this person's life, about anything, that will serve every topic well and every person well, because you've got a culture of a church that talks and asks questions. It's not just one person brings an idea and gives it and then you sing a song and you go home. But actually there's this idea that you wrestle with this stuff. How things are talked about is really important. So I'm just conscious of the parents. If my children, because their main learning is what they overhear me and Jason talking about, or me with the young adults that come in the house. If they overhear constantly that when it comes to topics like sex, gender, sexuality, that we have a different voice suddenly, or we hush, 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 shush, 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 or we can't seem to talk about it. That speaks volumes. So here's an example. There's a film out in Netflix, a new Christmas film out in Netflix this year, and it's for children, and it's a variety of different relationships are in the story. They're not central to the story, but there's a variety of different relationships. And so Jason and I have consciously decided, yeah, we'll watch that film. And we'll just see what comes up and we'll talk about it. We'll be very conscious and cautious about what we filter. So obviously we have filters and checks on our phones, on our screens. We're really conscious that our young people, and our children could watch things that we don't want them to see. But we're not going to create a world where they never see anything that we might want to have a conversation about. We'd much rather be a family in a home that has all these conversations, that's talked about. And then we had the opportunity to see what questions our children ask, and they just get used to us being a family that acknowledge and affirm and talk about and question. And that's really the skill, I think, of parenting and of youth ministry in the 21st century.
That was Rachel Gardner speaking to me, Emma Fowle, here on Premier Christian Radio. We hope you enjoyed this interview. For hundreds more conversations just like it, you can download The Profile as a podcast. Just search for The Profile wherever you normally get your podcasts from, or visit premierchristianradio.com/The Profile.
Save big money on everything you need at Menards. Your roof is the first line of defense against the elements, and it enhances the appearance of your home's exterior. Owens Corning Duration Shingles offer ultimate protection. Choose from 26 stylish colors and transform your home today. Shop our selection of roofing products on Menards.com. Plus, check out our weekly flyer for all the great deals happening now. Save